Morning, everybody. How are you? You doing good? All right, y'all a little more talkative than the 9 a.m. You had some time to wake up, drink a little coffee. All right, well, it's good to see you guys. I'm Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you before, if this is your first time, welcome. We're thankful that you're here. We believe that God's going to speak to you and bless you this morning. And we'd love to connect with you also after the service out in the lobby. Man, I think out of everything I've seen during these two services so far, the thing that people have really connected with the most is Noah winking at them through the announcement video. People love, yeah, it's going to have to be a staple of our church. Noah gets up here and winks and walks off. But in that announcement when he was talking about the Penn State-Michigan game, obviously we despise any team that's not Michigan, and we will rue anything that good that happens to them. Just want to let you know, it's not if you don't like football, I'm from Texas. I don't care what happens to Michigan. I mean, I've tried to care because my team is so bad. I want to care because they're good, but it just, I don't. So if you don't care about these two teams, still come, because the point is that we're connecting as men, that we're fellowshipping, getting to know each other, and all that good stuff. So we just want to throw something manly in there so that we could testify that we are manly men. So please come out for that on November 5th. And then the ladies are going to have an event in November 2 that will be announced in the future. But guys, man, I am so excited for this series. I was telling the first service, I don't think I've been as excited or as nervous for a message as this, because it's not every day that you get to preach in the book of Revelation. So I was saying that, you know, I can tell that Pastor Elijah really trusts me and really respects me as a teacher to allow me to teach this, or he's looking for a reason to get rid of me. So I'm feeling it out, you know. If you don't see me next week, then you'll know, hey, Dan, it got a little weird, and you're out. I love this series, even though we're still early into it. I know a lot of you have really enjoyed it, and I know there's been a lot of, you know, anticipation leading up to it, like, oh, where are they going to go with this? You know, this can be a little intense, like all the amazing graphic imagery. There's like dragons, and there's beasts, and there's all kinds of, and there's blood, and there's stuff like that. And obviously, you know, throughout the ages, people have tried to say, well, this thing means that, and like, and the end of the world is now. And so it can create a lot of fear in people. But that's, as Pastor Elijah said so many times already, that's not what the book is meant to be. Jesus didn't give this revelation to John and say, John, send this to the churches so I can really freak them out. Like, that's not what Jesus was going for. It's supposed to be a book of encouragement, letters of encouragement. And so something that I've done in the past so often, and I'm sure a lot of you have as well, if you've read this book of Revelation many times, you've seen that, like, it opens up in the first few chapters. It seems like just a normal kind of like New Testament thing where an apostle is writing a letter to some churches. And then after chapter 3, it's just like, wow, like, what is all this, like, prophetic, apocalyptic kind of imagery? And you can kind of compartmentalize the two, like, this part is about this, and then the rest of the book is the end of the world and doomsday and all that stuff, and what are these scorpions or these locusts with men's faces on them and stuff like that. But really, all of it is a letter to these churches. All of it was meant to be an encouragement to these churches that had endured so much hardship and so much persecution already. And so this, you know, Revelation of John, that's the title of the book. This word revelation, that's our translation of the Greek word apocalypse. So we have turned this word apocalypse in the English language to mean like doomsday, end of the world, and all that stuff. But really what the Greek word means, and Pastor Elijah pointed this out last week, it's an unveiling. It's a revealing. So that's where we get revelation. It's the revealing that Jesus gave to John. It's Jesus pulling back the curtain and showing these churches, hey, these things that you're going through, I see them, and I want you to see them as I see them. I want you to see the spiritual happenings that are going on behind your everyday life. And you might think, oh, I'm just going to school, I'm just going to work, I'm just taking care of my family. For you too, Jesus wants to pull back the veil. Pull back the curtain and show you that everything that you're going through, everything you do that you participate in, is deeply spiritual, because you're not just flesh and bones. You are a spiritual person, a spiritual being who has flesh and bones and a body, and we don't discount the body, we don't hate the body. God's given us to that. Jesus is going to have a body forever, That's amazing, but you are also at the same time spiritual. And so everything that we do, everything that we think and say is even spiritual. So when Jesus is giving this revealing, this unveiling, this taking the lid off of what's really going on, he's showing the churches, hey, in your suffering and the things that you're going through, here's what it looks like in the spiritual realm that's happening at the same time, that's overlapping with your physical, tangible, visible realm. There's this invisible, intangible, spiritual realm that's just as real and just as important. And so as you read through the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to do that, don't just come and hear the sermons, like read through the book on your own over the coming weeks and have that in your mind, that this wild like imagery and stuff, this is Jesus encouraging and revealing to the church the things that are, even some things that are to come. And the ultimate encouragement, like so much of the lyrics in that last song said it, is every tribe and nation and tongue coming before the Lamb to worship him, to praise him. It's heaven and earth becoming one. Like all that beautiful imagery is in there. It's not to frighten us. It's just to show us the reality of how Satan is at work and how God is at work. So the book of Revelation is really revealing to us this cosmic story, this cosmic battle, this epic quest going on between light and dark, good and evil, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of darkness. And we all have a part to play in it. Not just the churches of the first century, not just these seven churches in Asia Minor and in modern-day Turkey. So I've got so many notes. I need to edit myself and put things in the right order. So I want to give you just one quick story, this idea that what would it be like if in your life, your day-to-day, coming and going, working, eating, sleeping, hang out with people, what would it be like in your life if Jesus pulled back the veil, if he apocalypsed, if he revealed to you what's going on behind the scenes spiritually with the things that you do and the things that you encounter and that you engage with? So one quick story. So me and my wife attended a church a number of years ago. It was a very charismatic church. That's our background. We love that. Give me all the weird stuff. I like it. And so we were going to a very charismatic church, and we were kind of in the core group of this small church. We were there, you know, from the early days, and, you know, you have your little conflicts and things, interpersonal relationships, and there was one time where I was annoyed at the worship leader at the church, and I was trying to worship. It was a Wednesday night service. We had a guest speaker coming in, a very prophetically gifted person, and I was trying to worship, and I just kept getting interrupted with, "He is such a jerk. I can't believe he did the thing that he did," or "I can't believe he's acting the way he's acting." And I would try to worship, and I kept getting sucked back into my frustration with this guy. And I'm just like, okay, whatever. It's not a big deal. I'm just grumpy today. It is what it is. And then after the worship, the guest speaker, this very prophetically gifted guy, he gets up, and he's, I don't know if you've met someone like this. There's some legit people like this in the world who that veil that Jesus pulls back, it's not as thick for him as it is for us. So he sees things and hears and perceives things spiritually easier than we do. So he gets up there, he grabs a microphone, he says, "When some of you are supposed to be worshiping today, you are frustrated and bitter and accusing people in your hearts." I was like, okay. That was somebody, obviously. Once we find that guy, get him out of here. But he said that, and then he said, "And there was also some of you who were distracted, and instead of giving your praise to Jesus, you were thinking about your job, or you're thinking about your kid's sports team, and this and that." And I was like, "Oh, I'm sure that's true, but how does he know? I mean, he called me out, but how does he know?" And he said, "I see it. I see it in the spirit. I see it above your heads." And he went on to explain. Now, if this seems too wild for you, that's fine. You don't have to believe it. I'm just trying to make a point here. But he said, when you are in a heart posture of worship, you're emitting spiritually a pleasing fragrance before the Lord, a fragrance that satisfies God. And he said there's even colors that are emitted. But when you're in a heart posture of, say, anger or unforgiveness, you're emitting other aromas and even other colors and things like that. And he said Satan doesn't have to read your mind to know what you're thinking about or what kind of frame of mind you're in. He just sees the signals. He sees, oh, you're in a lustful posture. Then he's going to attack that and try to poke at that and try to build that. Oh, you're bitter and you don't want to forgive somebody? Let me send some minions to go and mess with you. And so the point that I want to make to that is everything that we do, even as the psalmist would say, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, they're deeply spiritual because you're spiritual. You're a spirit and you're flesh. And so in that moment, why he wanted to point that out is because the worship that I should have been laying at Jesus' feet, where I should have been honoring and glorying him, it was being stolen in that moment because Satan kept poking that frustration and I kept giving into it. And so that's some of the stuff we're going to look at today, that when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you're thinking, oh, I hope the earth opens up and swallows their car, that's spiritual. It's not just, oh, I didn't say anything. I didn't flip them off. Like, no, it all matters. It's all spiritual. And I don't say that to condemn you and so that now you're just like, I've got to be perfect at all times and that kind of thing, but just to let you know the reality, because that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants us to see things as they really are. That's why he's pulling back the veil. That's why he's showing the seven churches. He says, I want you to see life as it really is, not as you assume it is, not as it comes to your natural senses, but I want you to see it as it really is spiritually, the significance of everything you do. And I talked about the negative, like even harboring resentment in your heart, like that's a spiritual act. But even the smallest act of love, the smallest act of faithfulness, the smallest gesture of obedience to God moves his heart and is deeply spiritual. All right, is that okay? You guys good? Gonna freak you out? One person's okay? All right, let's stand up for a moment. We're gonna read our scripture for this morning and honor the Lord's word here. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So this is Jesus speaking. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would unveil what's real and what's not real to us this morning. We ask that you would pull back the veil over our hearts. Lord, you're the judge of all creation, and we ask that you would judge even the smallest motives of our hearts so that we could be walking in oneness and unity with you. We don't want to live in self-deception, Jesus. We want the truth to come and set us free this morning, all for your honor, your glory, and your kingdom. Amen. All right, you guys have a seat. It's good to get the blood moving a little bit before you settle in too much. So I want to continue, before we jump into the meat of these churches, I want to continue framing out Revelation a little bit. So we said already that Revelation is this cosmic unveiling of what's really going on behind the scenes. Revelation is also this book of encouragement. And there's also imagery, consistent imagery throughout Revelation that can be really confusing. So we want to try and define some of that at the outset so that we're all kind of talking on the same terms. So two terms that I want to define for us today. One is this term Babylon. So I'm going to use the term Babylon a number of times. Babylon, we're going to define it simply as this. It's the systems and powers of the world under the leadership of Satan. The systems and powers of the world under the leadership of Satan. In John's day and in this letter, that's largely represented by the Roman Empire. They were the biggest system and power of the day. And kind of the first reference to this idea of Babylon, it's you see it often in Scripture and some of the prophetic literature and writings. You can trace it all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's kind of like the first reference of this idea, when mankind was trying to do something apart from God, trying to build something to make a name for themselves. And so really, you could make the argument that anything that man creates, that is mankind, apart from God, is Babylon. It's that Tower of Babel all over again. It's trying to make ourselves great, trying to make something apart from God. And then you also see, obviously, the Babylonian Empire was the one that came and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. They took the items out of the temple. They took a lot of people as slaves. And so Babylon is kind of a reference point of, like, power and hatred against God and God's people. So that's that idea of Babylon being carried into Revelation, where he's pulling back that veil. He's uncovering, he's saying, hey, the Babylonian Empire might have died a long time ago, but that spirit behind it that loves power and control and that hates God's people, it's still at work today. And you're going to find that in your life. It may not be the Roman Empire. It may be something else that's trying to crush you and is trying to do the same things that the church was experiencing. And so the other imagery that I want to give you, so we had two terms. One is Babylon. The second is the seven golden lampstands. So if you remember in chapter 1, John sees this vision of Jesus. He's holding stars in one hand, and then he's walking through these golden lampstands with blazing fire on them. And the meaning is given to John in chapter 1. It says, the meaning of the lampstands is this. These are the seven churches that you're going to write these letters to. And so when we see that now, about 2,000 years later, yes, it was written to these seven churches, but we believe that number seven is also symbolic of completeness, of fulfillment, of wholeness, and that it represents all the churches throughout time under the leadership of Jesus. So that's how we're defining these two terms. Babylon, the systems and powers of the world that are under the allegiance of Satan, so kind of like Satan's army and his ways and methods, and then the seven golden lampstands is, you know, God's army, his people, his church, under his leadership. So those are our two terms. And the Apostle Paul, he kind of makes this, he just helps add an element of clarity to this in Ephesians 6:12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So he would say the bad guy is not the emperor. He actually, in some of his writings, he says, pray for the emperor. So the bad guy is not like the world leaders. It's not the people on the opposite political party from you. The bad guy is not the person with different moral and ethical views. It's what's behind them, the spirits and the forces, that spirit of Babylon that goes from one power, one system to another. And then digging in just a little bit deeper into this imagery of the churches as these lights, as these lamps, we see in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus had already made this point in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what I see here in the imagery of Revelation and then the imagery from Jesus here in this light of the world passage, he's saying that our job, our mission as the church, as Christians, is to shine God's light into the darkness, to shine his love, his glory, his goodness into the darkness. He said a city on a hill cannot be hidden. What does that mean? In those ancient cultures, there was no street lights, there was no lamps, there were no car lights. Once it was night and it was dark. And if there's any clouds, good luck. You can't see anything. You could barely see right in front of your feet. So if you had to walk from one town to another and you're worried about wild animals and robbers and even just, am I going to get lost? Which way is north? Which way is south? He's saying a city on a hill, it's going to emit light in the darkness. The lights in that city are going to shine out. And people living in darkness, just like it says about Jesus in the beginning of John's gospel, it says the people living in darkness saw a great light. Jesus came down. He said, I'm the light of the world. But then he also said to us, and you are the light of the world. There's people out there living in great darkness. We know that. We live here. There's people living in great darkness, and we, an Overflow Church, we're to be that light up on a hill that they can see through the darkness and know there's something there that I need. There's a safety, there's a peace, there's a hope, there's a future there. That's our mission, that generate hope, like that's what it is. We're trying to let people know, hey, it's not all dark. There's a light in the darkness. His name is Jesus. He lives inside of us, and we want to release and reveal that glory like a light on a lampstand. In the same breath, Jesus says, hey, in a house, same thing, no artificial lights. How are you going to see back 2,000 years ago? You got to light a lamp. And he says, no, nobody would put something over it, but put it up high so it gives light to the whole house. And that's, again, that's our mission. He says, don't hide these good works. Be out there loving and serving so that people see the goodness of God shining through you, so that they see the glory of God emanating through your good works, your heart, and your deeds. So we have an important part to play in this cosmic struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. Amen? Amen. Okay, so here's another thing. We're going to give a little, like a super brief, a 30-second, like, history of the church up to this point. So around 30 to 33 AD, Jesus dies. He's buried. He raises again. He spends some time with his followers. He ascends to heaven. The day of Pentecost, there's 120 people. That's all of Jesus' followers that are left, 120 people. They meet in an upper room around 33 AD. 63 AD, just 30 years later, the emperor at the time was Nero, and he says, hey, we got to do something about these Christian people. They're everywhere. I don't like them. And he began the first state-sponsored persecution against Christians. Think about that. In just 30 years, the church had gone from a small group of 120 people, kind of huddled and not sure what's going on, to the whole Roman Empire, up to the emperor himself, is saying, wow, these people are everywhere. In that similar time span, the Apostle Paul, writing one of his letters, he says, the gospel has gone to the whole world. He meant like the whole Roman Empire, the whole known world. How did that happen? Like, that's inexplicable. Without internet, without roads, without airplanes, how could Christianity permeate the whole empire in 30 years? This is my argument. This is going to be kind of the crux of some of our message today, is that when Jesus taught things like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and whoever wants to be the greatest has to be the servant of all, he was introducing the methods of warfare of his kingdom, which aren't violent, they aren't controlling, they aren't possessive, but they're love and they're gentle, like all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And this was not the way the world was used to operating. If you wanted to be great at any other time in history, what do? You make a name for yourself, you acquire wealth, the American dream, you know, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you step on people, you climb that ladder, you make yourself great. Like, that's Babylon at work. You make yourself great. And it started with Cain and Abel when Cain was jealous of Abel, and it continues to this modern day. That's the way the world works. Jesus taught these completely countercultural ways, the ways of heaven, the ways of his Father's kingdom, his Father's house. He says, go out. If you want to be great, do it like this. Wash people's feet. Serve the lowest. Pastor Elijah pointed out that the early church, they were known for loving the least. They were creating orphanages. They were like the first people to create actual orphanages. There's letters in antiquity from historians of how the Christians didn't just love their own poor and take care of them. They took care of other people's poor and other people's widows. And Jesus is saying that when you operate in the ways of my kingdom, it can't be stopped. It will just keep going and going. Satan has no defense against love, humility, and self-sacrifice with the power of the Holy Spirit added to it. The enemy can't stop that. He has no defense. The enemy has his own methods, which are obvious: power, pride, self-indulgence, like all this me-centered and me-focused. Like, the enemy has his methods. And we're going to look at how these seven churches are having to deal with the methods of Babylon. But Jesus, his church, his kingdom cannot be defeated when we operate in the king's ways and the king's methods. But here's the thing that we're going to see in Ephesus when we look a little deeper. But when you try and use the enemy's ways and methods to do God's work, you just become another Babylon. It's Lord of the Rings, people. It always comes back to Lord of the Rings. You can't use the enemy's ring. You can't put on his weapon, or you're just going to start looking more and more like the enemy. If we start thinking the way to transform Benton Harbor is by power and pride, controlling people, dictating things, then we're just going to look like Babylon. In the Middle Ages, there was a lot of people, Protestants and reformers, who tried to claim that the Pope was the Antichrist. And we don't believe that, obviously, but the reason they did is because the church became so large and powerful and institutionalized that it started to act like any other strong-armed empire of the world. It started to look so much like Babylon that it didn't look like Jesus. So you can't do God's work with the enemy's weapons, but using the Lord's ways, his methods, the church can't be stopped. I want to take you back. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of recite it real quickly. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel is working for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has this terrifying dream. He sees this massive statue, incredibly imposing, massive statue, and its head is gold, its chest is silver, its torso is bronze, its legs are iron. And it's like this indestructible, powerful force. And Daniel interprets the king's dream, and he says, you're seeing the kingdoms of the world. The one of gold is your kingdom right now. And these other things are kingdoms that are to come, like powers that are to come. But then Nebuchadnezzar sees something else in his dream. He sees this little rock, this little stone, fly in and hit the feet of that statue. And I find it interesting that this rock hits the feet, hits the lowest point of the statue. The feet crumble, and the whole statue falls down and is broken and destroyed. And the little rock grows and grows until it becomes a mountain. And that is the kingdom of heaven. When we operate in the Lord's ways of love and humility and self-sacrifice, there is no defeating, there is no stopping the growth of the Lord's kingdom. In the 33 to 63 AD kind of pointed that out. No one could have done that. Only Jesus could have done that. And so Babylon has two tactics to try and deal with the unstoppable movement of God's kingdom: to crush you or to seduce you. Those are the two methods that the enemy has. So we see that in a lot of the writing to the churches. Many of these seven churches are undergoing great persecution. Rome, the Babylon of that day, is trying to crush them. There's other people that are persecuting them too. And over, Jesus says to those churches in his letters, he says, don't give up. Keep holding on. Don't quit. Don't turn away. Don't deny my name. He says, hold on even to the point of death, and you'll receive the victor's crown. So that's Babylon's first tactic, is power, to try and intimidate you, scare you, and make you run away. I don't know if many of you can relate to this, but I knew someone that I was in a small group with when I was about 22. I was right out of college. I was going to a big church, and I was in like a men's group for guys my age. And one of the guys was a fairly new believer, about 2 or 3 years into his faith. And one day he just stopped coming, just stopped coming to church and stuff like that. And what he reported back, or what I heard through a friend that he reported back, is that his life was too hard. And he thought this Christianity thing meant God was going to take care of stuff. And at this point, he's like, well, what's the point? I'm not getting the things that I wanted out of life. I'm out. And Jesus tells a similar story when he talks about casting seed. It's like sharing the gospel. And some, it doesn't grow very deep. Some birds come and they eat the seed before it can grow and produce fruit. And he says, it's like the cares of the world are choking out the life. That's one way Babylon tries to crush you, to make you feel like what I'm doing is pointless. My life is pointless. I have no hope. I have no future. Babylon, under the leadership of Satan, wants to crush you and get you to give up. That's one of his main tactics. And if we could see Jesus pulling back the veil, we would see that even your faithful endurance, even you saying, yes, I still believe that he's good. I still believe that he's worthy. I'm still going to love him. I may not be doing all the things, but I'm still going to keep following him and saying yes. That is spiritually important. Jesus sees that, and it matters to him. It's a testimony. It's a witness, not just on the earth, but in the spirit as well. Angels and demons are watching to see, what are you going to do with the hardships in your life? Are you going to reject God? Are you going to complain? Or are you going to give him the worship that he's due, even in the midst of your suffering? Because everything that you do, everything that you experience is deeply spiritual, whether you see it or not. So that's one method. Babylon wants to crush you. But if he can't crush you, then he wants to seduce you. That's the next. He wants to pull you in. That's what we see in the church of Ephesus. Let me read this again. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. So there it is. They passed the first test, the crush you test. They didn't give up. In the early days of the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul was the first one to go there, and they tried to kill him. They're like, hey, you're ruining this, our cult of Artemis, the goddess Artemis. We all worship her. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These Christians are going to come in here, and they're going to ruin it. They're going to ruin our economy, our tourism, our trades. And so they wanted to kill Paul. Paul escapes, but he comes back later because the gospel was already bearing fruit in that intense persecution. He comes back to encourage and build up those Christians, and he stays there for a number of years, and Ephesus becomes one of the largest, most prominent churches in the first century. So that's kind of the background of where they are when Jesus is giving these words to John. Hey, take these words to them. You endured those days of terrible persecution. You persevered and you didn't deny my name. You've worked hard. He says, I appreciate that. I see that. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. So I've heard people interpret this a number of ways. What is it that they were doing at first that they're not doing now? The Bible doesn't give us a lot of description other than this idea of love. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. And the argument that I want to make is Ephesus became this large influence, as the church in Ephesus became this large influence in the city, they started to think, well, man, we don't have to be the little guy anymore. We don't have to keep doing this, like, humility, and, oh, if you slap me on the right cheek, you can slap my left cheek. Like, wait a minute, like, we've got a little bit of influence in this society now. We have a little bit of power. And they start subtly, without realizing it, slipping into the ways and the methods of Babylon, of, hey, you need to obey this doctrine, you need to do this, and you need to do that. And they started to care more about their importance than loving God and loving people. That pure light, that unstoppable light of the Holy Spirit-empowered love, humility, and self-sacrifice, that light was diminishing. And what Jesus is basically saying is, hey, if you can't keep the light going, then I got to remove your lampstand. He's saying that's just the reality. If you're not fulfilling your function to reveal my love and my goodness through humility, denying yourself, taking up your cross, if you can't walk in the ways of my kingdom, then you can't represent my kingdom. You start looking more like the other kingdom. And so that was where I see Ephesus being seduced by Babylon. They couldn't crush them. They endured through the persecutions. They persevered. But they were struggling with that temptation of power. I had a mentor for a time when I was still in my mid-20s and was a pastor at another church, and he told me the greatest test that you or any minister is going to face is not people leaving your church or some kind of drama like that. The greatest test you're going to face is success, because that's when you will be most tempted to start walking in the ways of the enemy's kingdom. And how many leaders have we seen fall after the height of their success, after their church is flourishing and growing and God's doing these things, and just like, something gets broken. Something's not quite right. and things start to degrade because Babylon found an open door. And so I think the challenge and the encouragement for you guys is, as you're enduring the suffering, as you're enduring hardship, to keep persevering because it matters, but to also to ask Jesus to reveal what's going on spiritually. Where is Babylon seducing you? There's another church that I want to look at real quick. You guys, you need to listen a lot faster, okay? This is Revelation 2, 12 through 16. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So here he's saying, you live in a really dark city, and you've endured persecution. They've probably like beaten people up, seized their property. Sometimes they'd burn houses down. He says, but even a member of your church was put to death. He said, and all this you didn't give up, and you endured. And that's where he's praising them. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. One quick aside that I forgot to make in the 9 o'clock service. There's only one church that Jesus threatened to take their lampstand away. There's other churches that he threatens. He says that, hey, you need some discipline, you need some correction, but it's the church that lacked love was the only one that he said, you might not get to be a church anymore. So just food for thought there. But here he's talking to this church where he says, hey, you endured persecution, amen, awesome, that's a blessing, but I see compromise. I see areas where you're not living holy. I see areas of idolatry in your lives, areas of sexual immorality. And he references the story from the Old Testament of Balaam and Balak. And to tell you a quick synopsis of that story, so when the Israelites were brought out of slavery in Egypt, and they had been through the wilderness those 40 years, and they were coming into the Promised Land, Balak was a ruler of one of those, you know, tribal areas in the Promised Land. And he says, oh no, here come these Israelites. God is with them, and they're defeating everyone. He says, I can't stand against these people. They are unstoppable. And he says, go get me Balaam the prophet so he can curse these people, and then I can have victory over them. And Balaam comes, and he says, hey, you know, I appreciate you calling me out here and all, but I can only do whatever God says. I can only speak the words God puts in my mouth. And God says there can be no curse brought against this people. There can be no divination brought against them. He says, all I can do is bless them because God has blessed them. I can't do anything else. No one can do anything else. No one can stop what God is doing in his people because God has blessed them. But then the thing that happens that Revelation here gives us the insight to, but Balaam says, hey, the only thing that could stop them is them stopping themselves. If they put a barrier between themselves and their God, if they rebel against their God, and they start coming into our camp, that's how we can defeat them. And that's why John is saying here in Revelation, the only way that you can be stopped, the only way the church can be stopped from spreading the kingdom of God and his love and his light everywhere is if we either give up because of persecution, because of the crushing, the weight of the world, or we give in to compromise and we give in to sin. And it's not that God leaves us and he's like, oh, I hate you now, and he goes away, but it's just that we are turning our back on him. We are turning away from him, and we're no longer operating within the realm of his kingdom, and we start operating in those compromises and those sins in the realm of darkness. But Babylon is subtle. It's subtle the way it comes in and says, well, did God really say that? Did God really say that you can't do this and you can't do that? Did he really say to save yourself for marriage? Did he really say that pornography is bad? I mean, come on, we just have instincts. We're all just animals. And that's where Babylon wants to seduce us. Like, oh, we're so enlightened that we don't need to think in the terms that God has given us. I have one last story to tell. So my wife had a friend a number of years ago who had moved to the Seattle area, from Oklahoma to Seattle. And she wanted to get married, and so she was on like a Christian dating site or something, and so she was dating a few guys, but she's like, man, these Christian guys don't seem very Christian. Like, I don't know what's going on. She told us a story about one of the guys just being completely, just scoffing, completely dumbfounded that she wouldn't sleep with him before they got married. She's saying, what are you talking about? And he had this notion of like, I can't believe you're holding to that old, that archaic way of thinking. I can't believe you're not so enlightened that you can just see beyond just that we all have these instincts and these feelings and it's fine to plant it. And that's Babylon trying to seduce us, trying to compromise so that that light, that lamp starts to diminish. Because Satan can't stop you. He can't stop God's church. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and you have these unstoppable weapons of love, humility, self-sacrifice, and I guess I would add to that holiness. You have the holiness of God within you, and God is saying, don't cover it up, because it's good for the world. They need it. They need to see my light in you. And you may think you're above that, like, oh, like I'm not doing anything like that. I'm not sleeping around. I'm not doing any of that stuff. But what are you watching? What kind of shows, what kind of movies are you watching? I'm not wanting to create like a legalistic construct where like you've got to get your pastor to approve every show you watched. But I'm just saying it's those little compromises that we think are innocuous that Jesus wants to pull back the veil and say, hey, these are actually deeply spiritual. Just like me in that worship service years ago, I was like, well, I'm just a little frustrated with the guy who is my friend. It's not a big deal. Until the prophet gets up and he says, hey, you're robbing God of his worship right now. You're actually offering a fragrance to the devil instead of to the Lord. God is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your holiness. All right, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up here. So I want to ask, where do you find yourself in this cosmic struggle? Where do you find yourself? Is Babylon trying to crush you? Is Babylon trying to seduce you in these little ways that maybe feel harmless? And you may think, it's impossible. I can't do all the right things all the time. I can't be spiritual all the time and always be doing it right. I would say, you're right, you can't. You can't be perfect all the time. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit empowers you to love. The Holy Spirit empowers you to deny yourself and your natural wants and impulses. The Holy Spirit empowers you to love and to self-sacrifice, to serve others, to wash their feet. The Holy Spirit empowers you to do that. So if we're going to be the light out here in Benton Harbor and St. Joe, if we're going to be the light in our workplace, in our school, or in our homes, we have to have the Holy Spirit, but he will go with you and he will empower you. So one last scripture here, Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. At the end of these seven letters or these seven statements to these churches, Jesus says this. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So first of all, he loves you. If you're feeling convicted or rebuked, first of all, just know that he loves you. He doesn't hate you. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So my final encouragement to you guys, Jesus is right there knocking at the door. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. Your sin isn't too big for him. Your previous failures aren't too big for him. Your previous allegiance to Babylon isn't too big for him. He longs for intimacy and communion. He longs for that fullness with no separation. But he's the one knocking. He's the one pursuing. He's the one saying, hey, I want you to see what I see. I want to pull back the veil and let you see the things that I see. That your small acts of love and faithfulness, they matter to me. I notice them. But even the meditations of your heart and the words of your mouth, they matter too. And he doesn't judge to condemn. He judges to set us free. He judges to set us free. He wants to separate us from the lies that we live in. Help us see reality as he sees it. so that we can walk in the truth and so that we can reveal and release the light and the glory of God to the whole world because they need it, because he loves them, because he died for them. So this morning, if you feel that knocking on your heart, will you please just say yes, even if you don't know how you're going to do it or if you have the power to do it, if there's a sin, an attitude, an addiction, if there's anything that could possibly be the sound of him knocking on your heart, will you just be open to that? So Jesus, we thank you that you are ultimately victorious. We thank you that your church cannot be stopped. It's going to be like that rock that grows into a mountain that overcomes every other power and every other system, because nothing can defeat you, Lord. Nothing can defeat your bride, your church. With the power of the Holy Spirit, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, Lord, you will be victorious, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. So God, we just want to be found faithful. We don't want to live in lies and our own opinions and the wisdom of our own minds, Lord. We want your truth, your unveiling. So would you unveil truth to us today and help us to walk in the ways of your kingdom? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.